Ahead and begin with Revelation 15. We're going to be looking at these eight verses together tonight, a shorter chapter, plenty for us to go over here. It's just amazing how we can find things to talk about. But anyway, verses 1 through 8 we're going to be looking at. So if you'll stand with me as I read verses 1 through 8 out of the New King James Version, I'm going to ask you to just follow along with me. Revelation 15. John, of course, is writing. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, or King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And Father, we ask that you will lead us into your truth here. Pour out your Spirit upon us, God, we pray. And might he open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to have understanding. God, implant your word into our hearts tonight, God, we pray. And Lord, might you be honored and glorified in every heart here, every heart listening, every heart taking part in this time. And God, be glorified in this place as well. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Here in this 15th chapter, we move back to the basic thrust of this particular book, and that is the outpouring of the wrath of God on a world that has rejected Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what we see taking place here in this book. And let us be reminded, and even as we see here in this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it is all about the reality of the holiness and the righteousness of God. God doing what he knows needs to be done at the end. And there is going to be a judgment that comes. And that's just one of the things that we're very much reminded of as we go through the book of Revelation, isn't it? But God, out of his holiness and out of his righteousness, out of the fact that he is just, he brings that judgment. We see that, of course, in this chapter. In chapters 12 through 14, as we had shared going through those chapters, that was somewhat of a parenthesis, even as John shared some details of things that were going to be seen. And it seemed like at the end of chapter 14, really, that we come to the end of the story with the judgment that is being poured out, the harvest judgment, as it might be called in verses 14 through 20. But here we see in chapter 15 a preparation or a prelude to the bowl judgments that are going to be given. And those bowl judgments, those seven bowl judgments we see in chapter 16, and they're going to be, they are awful judgments. They really are awful and complete in the judgment of God. And so it's going to be something that, as we get into that next week, are we going to be doing it? No, next week we're going to be having our prayer and communion service. But the following week we'll be getting into that, and it's going to be kind of scary, the things that we see that are going to be taking place. But here in chapter 15, a prelude or preparation for those bold judgments. So John writing says that, "Then I saw another sign," here in verse 1, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So seven angels are there in heaven in preparation to pour out these seven bowl judgments, the final judgments that come upon the world for the world's rejection of their only hope for salvation. You know, and I just want to remind you that it's not like God is sitting up there in heaven and he's saying that, you know, you didn't receive my judge, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to destroy you. No, we already all stand in a place that we deserve to be judged because we all are sinners, aren't we? And we cannot come into the presence of a holy and righteous God. But God fixes that by giving us his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So by believing in him, he speaks of the fact that we will not perish. But if we don't believe in him, we will. That's not speaking about physical death. It's speaking about spiritual death. It's speaking about eternal separation from God. And so that's what we see taking place. And so God doesn't just pour out his wrath because he's mad at us because we reject his son. No, we endure the wrath that is due us because of our sin. And we reject our only hope of being delivered from that sin. See, that's what we have to keep our minds on as we look at this. But as Jesus sees another sign in heaven, we see these seven angels and the seven last plagues that are going to be poured out. And the idea is something that is seen in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, verse 21. God tells his people, "Then if you walk contrary to me, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sin." So the idea of the plagues that would come, and this, of course, comes to them after they had already been delivered from Egypt. And in fact, one of the things we see here in this chapter are a lot of references that remind us of the way that God delivered his people from Egypt. A lot of references here. And there, in the book of Exodus, when God does deliver his people from Egypt, and he had poured out those 10 plagues upon the land, upon all who, primarily, of course, upon the Egyptians, the last one being the pouring out of, or the angel coming, the angel of death, coming to bring death to every family, every household. Every firstborn was going to die, even the animals in the field, that was going to be the case, unless they had partaken in the Passover meal that God provided for them, provided a lamb for them to kill and to eat, and the blood of the lamb they were to put on the lintels and the post of the door, and that blood of the lamb covering that house, the angel of death passed over, a great picture of Jesus. And so that's why we see the Apostle Paul speaking of Jesus as our Passover as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. So we see the way things all work together throughout the Scriptures. But the point being that God, after having delivered them and the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, he's going to bring even on them seven times more plagues according to their own sin. So this idea of seven plagues is something that is consistent with the Scriptures. These last seven plagues are God's judgment on a disobedient, Christ-rejecting world. We see here that John writes that in them, in these seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. These seven last plagues are going to be the finality of all the judgments that God is going to bring as we see those take place in Revelation 16. And then detail of those things in the following chapters, as I said, it's pretty horrifying. It's pretty scary. Very, very complete. So all that God is going to do in bringing justice to the world, rejecting Christ, is going to be taking place through these particular plagues. Now, the idea of God's wrath, you know, in these plagues, God's wrath will be complete. That means the pouring out of the wrath that is due, pouring out of the judgments that is due to an unbelieving world. You know, the ancient Greek word for wrath is thymos. There's another word, orge, which both are translated as wrath. The first one I quoted, or I said, thymos, it speaks of a volatile and a passionate anger. The other, orge, is an anger from a settled disposition. Now, orge is the more common word for God's wrath in the New Testament. Thymos is only used 11 times in the New Testament, but 10 of those 11 times is here in the book of Revelation, and that's what we see used right here. It is something that is not simply from a settled disposition, but something that is out of a passionate and volatile anger. And so God, in his anger toward a Christ-rejecting world, pours out his wrath, and that wrath will be complete. There's nothing else that is going to need to be done in order for judgment to take place. Let us remember that this judgment of God, this wrath of God, we talked about this last week, the wrath of God toward sinners, toward sin in the world, was poured out on Jesus on the cross. His wrath was poured out on Jesus so that we do not have to endure this wrath that he's talking about here. And the final wrath that is going to be judgment upon every person who's not received Christ as Savior, thus delivered from their own sin. And so Jesus came to deliver us from that. Moving forward, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, John sees something like a sea of glass. And this sea of glass is mingled with fire. You might remember back in the fourth chapter, we saw something like a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And that spoke of the holiness of God. Here, this sea is mingled with fire, and this speaks of the divine judgment, God's judgment that is coming from his righteousness and from his holiness. That's what this is speaking of. And we see in this glass mingled with fire, and it speaks of this judgment. The world receiving the judgment of God. And those who have victory are on this sea of glass. It's as if they are walking upon this sea. But their victory is over the beast, over his image, over his name, over the number of his name, the 666 that we talked about back at the end of chapter 13, and as well as the number of his name, the number of his name, and I got confused there. I skipped his image. I knew there were four things. The beast, his image, the mark, and the number of his name. Those four things are victorious. Now, these who are standing on the sea, victorious over the judgment that is coming, victorious over the beast and what he did against the Jews in particular, victorious over his image as he demanded that his image would be worshipped. Those who do not, they are going to be martyred. And that's who these are. These are the people who are actually martyred by the Antichrist, martyred during the tribulation period. That's who these particular people are. Because they have victory, even though they were killed. They have victory because of the blood of the Lamb of God. Satan can kill us, but if we have faith in Christ, he cannot do anything beyond that. That's why Jesus said that, you know, don't fear the one who can only kill your body and not take your soul. Fear the one who can kill your body as well as take your soul. That's God himself. God, the enemy cannot do that. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to protect us in terms of the sin in our lives. But this is what we see in this passage, the sea of glass mingled with fire, speaking of the judgment of God upon the world. But these who are walking on it have had victory. They are victorious over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name, 666. And these who are victorious, now, we need to point out that even as they are victorious, they're not simply the ones who survive the tribulation, because they actually are tribulation martyrs. So the victory is not having escaped, you know, the beast. They are martyred by him. And yet we see the spirit of Antichrist active then, even as the spirit is active even now against the church. And that's a different topic to talk about some other time, not tonight. But we see the reality of that. In this book, as I mentioned, we're going to see here in this third verse and fourth verse something that really reflects what we find in the book of Exodus. In fact, we see in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And so we see that these who are victorious are going to sing this song. We see it's a short song. It's not like the song of Moses that we find in Exodus chapter 15. That's something like 20 verses long. But it contains elements of that. In Exodus chapter 15, we see the song of Moses, in which Moses sings this song after the victory over the Egyptian army. And you guys know how that was won, right? It was won when God brought his people out of Egypt, and then the Egyptian army chased them to the Red Sea. He put a cloud by day and a fire by night between, he appearing in that way between the army and between his people. But then he had his people cross the Red Sea after he parted it for them to do so. Then he cleared the way for the Egyptian army to chase after them. And as they did, they got into the Red Sea, and the Lord brought the water upon them, and they drowned in the Red Sea, right? We see that in chapter 14 of Exodus. Then after that victory that was won by Israel, and who won it for them? God did. He's the one who fights our battles. The battle is the Lord's. He's the one that won that. But we see honor and praise given to God by Moses at that particular time. And now this is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, a single song with two different titles, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And so as we see this, we see the way that God is praised for what he does in bringing victory to the people who had had victory over the beast, his mark, his image, and the number. Let's look at these words here. Let's look at the words of this song. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Some translations say, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works. And so we see that God is being praised for his marvelous and great works that he has done. Specifically because this group of individuals, these martyrs who were martyred during the tribulation period, are experiencing victory over the enemy and his ways, even as God has brought them through, keeping his promise of giving them eternal life. Great and marvelous are your works. We see these in a number of places in the Old Testament, these particular words. But we honor and we worship our God for his works. We also honor and worship God for his ways. Just and true are your ways, we see. These martyrs sing, O King of the Saints. Turn with me back to Psalm 145, if you will. Psalm 145. One of these places that we see these words repeated. In Psalm 145, verse 17. Look at these words. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In other words, knowing who he is, understanding his nature, understanding his character, knowing his attributes, as we know him, we call upon him because we trust him, and we are near to him because we do that. But gracious, he is gracious in all his works, righteous in all his ways. And so because of those things, we find ourselves near to him as we call upon him. Back over to the 15th chapter here in Revelation. So we as a people, we worship God, we honor him, we praise him because of his works, and we worship him, we praise him because of his ways. His ways always are just and true. Always just and true. Going on, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The question is asked, who shall not fear you? Well, there are plenty who do not believe. And bottom line is this, God's judgment is poured out upon a world that rejected God's Son, Jesus our Lord, because they did not fear him. But we see this song being sung at a time just before those final seven judgments are going to be poured out. But it's a song that we'll be singing throughout all eternity. And one thing we see, is certainly this song is sung from the perspective that God is honored for what he did, and there is no thought whatsoever that these who are singing the song did anything on their own. All the glory goes to God. That's what we see here. Notice this. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. It's all about God. And this is the way our lives ought to be, all about God, all about him. You know, this morning I had a conversation with Pastor Yvonne from Spain. It was a great time that I was able to spend with him, and he sends his love to the church here at CCU, by the way, he and his lovely wife, Ayu, you know, and the kids, the entire church, really. But as we were talking, we're talking about the idea of but God. Love that phrase. Don't you love that phrase, but God? And especially in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. Those first three verses that talk about how we are to endure the wrath of God because of our own sinners. We're far from him and so forth. Then it says, but God, who because of his great love, who's rich in mercy because of his great love toward us, right? But God. You know, I have discovered in my ministry, in sharing with people and hearing people's stories and sitting and counseling with people and trying to bring encouragement to people who are going through a difficult time, but just unable to get to rise above it, unable to rise above it. You know, I'll share them some passage. For example, with the women last night, the passage referred to was John 16:33. You know, which says, "These things I've said to you," Jesus speaking, "these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now that's a tremendous statement. That's a tremendous statement from Jesus Christ. I have overcome the world. Yeah, you're going to go through tribulation. I've spoken all these things tonight to you as he speaks to his disciples, chapters 13 through 16. I've spoken these things so that you might have peace in your hearts. The world is going to bring you trouble. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble. In me, you have peace. But in the world, you're going to have trouble. While we are in the world, we will have trouble, but we are going to have Jesus' peace also as our overcomer. Be of good cheer, he said, I've overcome the world. That's something for us to look to and simply believe. Either that's true or not. And those are the kind of passages I'll share with people. You know, or Romans chapter 8, you know, that there is nothing that can remove us from the love of God. No created thing can remove us from the love of God. And then the question about whether God loves us can come to our hearts at times if we're not focused on him as we go through trials. You know, asking things like, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to take place in my life? You must not love me anymore. You know, those kinds of things, right? And as I share those things with people, too many times I hear something like this. Pastor, I know, I know those verses, but you don't understand. But they're saying, but my circumstances, but this is too hard, but this is too great to bear. Something along those lines, and I try to bring them to this place of, but God, what about God? Don't take your eyes off of God. And when we sing praise songs like this, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You're my King. You are my overcomer. You are the one who will never stop loving me. You'll never leave me nor forsake me. Thank you for that. I know you're going to get me through this. I'm going to look to you. I'm going to trust you. See, those who sing these kinds of worship songs have that kind of mindset. As we just travel through this journey of life in this broken world with all of these broken people, ourselves being one of them. And this is something that we have to look forward to. So might we take up this kind of a song as we look at the reality of who God is. Now, moving forward, let's look at verses 5 through 8. We're going to have a number of comments here, then we'll go ahead and close. Verses 5 through 8. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, as we see this, guys, and we're going to get to this, the end of this, obviously, in the eighth verse here, speaking of the temple being filled with the smoke from the glory of God. But this is speaking of the reality that all of these bowls that are going to be poured out and all these judgments that are going to be given actually are coming from this, the holy throne of God, coming directly from Him. And as it, and that's really what we see here in this whole chapter, because even in the first verse, when we see the seven angels coming from heaven, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. So these angels come from God's presence in heaven to do this. They're not doing it on their own. They're doing something that they've been directed to do by God. And so this is God in His holiness and in His righteousness acting. But here we see verse 5. I looked after these things. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The temple in heaven was opened. Now, we know when Moses was given direction by God to build the tabernacle, God stated to him that this tabernacle was a pattern of what was in heaven, the pattern of things that are in heaven. The same with the temple that Solomon built. It was a pattern of the temple that's in heaven. And with everything that was there, with all of the tools that were being used, the vessels that were there, the showbread table and the everything that was there, that's what we see there. It's a picture of what was in heaven, and so we see the tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven. The testimony is another word for covenant, a reference to the covenant of God. The Ark of the Covenant holds the law of Moses within it, right? The covenant. And so that's a reference to what is there. But it was opened there in heaven. And as we're reminded that Moses built the tabernacle as from the pattern that God gave to him. In fact, Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9 say this, Moses being given instruction by God, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, because he would dwell above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, right? Between the cherubim that are above it. That I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the patterning of the tabernacle and the patterning of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So Moses given that instruction. And there is a heavenly temple that we are going to be able to view at some point in time as well. But that's in heaven even now. This is not speaking of any earthly copy, anything like this, but it is speaking of the temple that is in heaven. And so out of the temple came these seven angels. We see them in heaven. Now out of the temple we see these seven angels coming, having the seven plagues, verse 6, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chest girded with golden bands. This pure white linen, it's a reminder that God's judgment is always completely pure and righteous. Now, we are going to see that we ourselves are going to be clothed in linen, and we see that is described to us as the righteous acts of the saints. But we see it always speaks of righteousness and purity. So this is the clothing that these angels are wearing. And their chests were girded with golden bands, speaking also of the glory of God. And it really reminds us of the clothing that the priests would wear in the Old Testament. You know, the linen that they would wear, the golden bands around them, on their chest, they would have the gold and so forth. So we see the reminder, so many allusions to what we see illusions that we see in the Old Testament, seen here in Revelation chapter 15. But we see this representative of the holy and righteous, pure judgment of God. These bowls are going to be given them. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, these bowls would be similar to what would be found in the temple built by Solomon, and of course, all of the instruments and so forth that were there that were made by Moses as well. They would have been more flat, more like saucers. So not like deep bowls, but more like saucers, more flat with a lip on it. But they would be filled for drinking and pouring out libations in sacrificial services by the Jewish priests. And they would pour out very easy. It's like just you got a cup of coffee and a saucer underneath it. You spill a little bit, and it'd be very easy to just dump that saucer out, right? Is that kind of a thing is what it is. So not really a deep bowl, but it can be poured out very, very easily. And so designed, obviously, that for this particular purpose, that this wrath will be poured out. But notice this. John sees, and he writes, I should say, as he sees these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, speaking of the eternal nature of God. And then verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So during the entire time that all these bold judgments are poured out through the 16th chapter, we see that the glory of God, the smoke that comes from the glory of God and from his power are going to fill the temple. God is there. No one will be able to enter in and out. No angel goes in and out. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, none of them. It is a very, very somber and sober moment, looking at the righteousness and holiness of God there in heaven as he pours out his final wrath upon the world that rejected his son. We see that the Lord tells us in Ezekiel that he does not rejoice at the death of the wicked. We see Jesus when he looked upon Jerusalem. You know, before he entered into the city, he wept over the city because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. And I think with this smoke of the glory of God filling the temple at this particular moment, we're going to look at a few other instances where this happens. But his holiness and pouring out wrath, at the same time, his compassion upon people and his love for people, don't you know that it's got to break his heart to pour out judgment upon his creation? Upon people whom he loves and gave his son for them that they might be delivered from their sin, but they just reject him. He's not, there's an anger towards sin, yes, indeed, but there's at the same time a heart for God. And it's easy to believe that one of the functions of this smoke from the glory of God, it also serves as a veil hiding his tears even as he pours out this wrath. Primarily, it's the idea of his holiness and his glory, all that he is, a smoke from his glory. But you know, I have to believe that it serves another function as well. And it's like a veil as he weeps at what has to take place. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I believe that the Father and the Son both weep over the destruction that has to take place in the final moment, in this final time. We see in at least three other times. And I'm going to go to three passages right now of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40. We see that the glory of God fills the temple or fills the tabernacle, depending on which of these instances we see here. With Moses in Exodus chapter 40, it's the tabernacle. In verses 34 and 35, we see these words. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, because in that chapter it's described how Moses built the tabernacle for him to meet the Lord in. Him and Joshua would go into that tabernacle, and they would meet with the Lord. But here we see in chapter 40, a cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Speaks of his presence, presence of his glory. You know, guys, there are moments when we are able to experience a little bit of that. When we are having those moments when we might be gathered together in worship, maybe for a night of worship, which we haven't had for a while. But a night of worship, when worship is taking place, the Lord is with us. And you know, it's like those moments where his presence is so here, you know, it's so real. And it's almost like we could, you know, slice it with a knife if we could, you know, just because it just seems seems real. I mean, it is real, but it seems physical almost. And those kinds of moments where we're worshiping the Lord, we're in prayer, we know his presence, that's what this is speaking of. And Moses could not enter into the tabernacle because of the presence of God being there in all of his holiness, all of his righteousness. Could not enter in. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, after Solomon had built the temple, we see in the first four verses, in the first service that they had in bringing offerings to the Lord in the temple after it was built, Solomon had finished praying. Verses 1 through 4 we're going to look at. Solomon had finished praying. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. So even as we see in Leviticus chapter 10, in the first offering that was offered in the tabernacle, God sent fire from heaven to consume the offering. We see the same thing taking place here in 2 Chronicles 7 after when the temple is being dedicated. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God consumed the sacrifices. He received the sacrifices as satisfactory to him. And then he proceeded to, in his presence, in his glory, fill the temple. And the priest could not, verse 2, the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. We don't know how long that this took place, that they were doing this, that they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement that was there, and they worshiped him, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Mindful of Psalm 136, we see in that psalm, and I think it is 36 different times we see in those verses that for his mercy endures forever, for his mercy endures forever. He is good, for his mercy endures forever. Are not you glad that his mercy endures forever? Jeremiah writes in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. Tomorrow morning, we're going to get up and we will receive a fresh batch of mercies from God. we need them. Oh, how we need them. So glad he provides his mercies for us. And they endure forever. His mercy endures forever. So God filling the temple at the first ceremony, sacrificial ceremony in the temple. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, we see a vision that Isaiah has. Very similar to what we've already read. Familiar to most of you. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw this vision, this was his response. But he had a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne. His train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. We see that the house was filled with smoke. His glory filled the temple. And the angels, the seraphim, cried out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when we read that the whole earth is full of his glory, we kind of step back and we say, we look at what's going on in our world today and we say, where's the glory of God? Where's the glory of God? And these statements that are made in these times of worship, of course, this was a scene in heaven that Isaiah witnessed, but the whole earth full of his glory. He created the earth in a very glorious way. It's tainted by sin now, but it is going to be restored. We see in Romans 8 that Paul writes that even the earth is groaning, waiting for its redemption, waiting for its redemption. And there's going to be one day when everything is going to be restored to the perfection of original creation. We ourselves, oh, we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? Looking forward to that time when the Lord is going to come for us, take us to be with him, and we will be with him forevermore. Looking for the rapture of the church to take place at any moment. And we're going to be joining Jesus Christ. We'll be with him forevermore. And then that tribulation period is going to begin and these things are going to be happening. But we're going to be there experiencing what John is writing of here in this chapter. But at this moment, it's going to be a very holy, somber moment as the judgment is about to be poured out. The final judgment about to be poured out upon the world. What a horrific time. For any who may not yet know the Lord Jesus, may not have yet given your heart to him, acknowledging your need for him, now is the time to do that. Don't wait. Don't wait. We do know that as Paul writes to the Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that. That is going to happen sometime soon, sometime in the near future. But if we wait until then, it's going to be too late. Do it now. Acknowledge Jesus. Acknowledge that you've done wrong things, that you've sinned against him. Acknowledge that sinfulness separates you from God. Acknowledge that that you can't fix that problem, that only Jesus can. honor him, acknowledge your need for him, and do it even now, I would pray. And Father, we pray that you just speak your truth into our hearts. God, have your way with us. Lord, as we look at this 15th and then next time the 16th chapter, some very somber things going on. And Lord, you gave us your Son Jesus, that we would avoid these kinds of judgments, and in particular, and especially the great white throne judgment that is going to be taking place later on in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it. But Lord, you've given us your Son that our sins might be taken away. You've given us your Son that he might give us your life. Not just simply physical life on this earth, but spiritual life, new life, that we might be with you in heaven. He takes away our sins and gives us his own righteousness, a cloak of righteousness, a robe of righteousness, that we can stand in righteousness in your presence. And we can't do that apart from him. We can't do that on our own. So thank you, Lord, for that. Have your way in every heart that is here, every heart that is listening. And Lord, might we make sure tonight that we are right with you, based simply on the work of Christ on the cross. Not because we can make it ourselves, not because we're good enough, not because our good outweighs the bad, our good works outweigh the bad works, no. But because you did your work, Lord Jesus, on that cross. And so, Lord, touch hearts even now. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy toward us. God, have your way with us now, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.